You can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be focusing our attention on verses 27 and 29, skipping around a little bit, but we're focusing our attention on this phrase about eating and drinking the cup, the bread and the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. The title of the sermon this morning is Partaking of the Lord's Supper in a Worthy Manner. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll begin our reading at verse 17 and read down through to verse 30 through verse 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Give your careful attention to it. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? I mean, listen to Paul here. Look how he's writing. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. These are divine instructions that Paul received personally. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we come again to one of those times in the year when we have the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper together as a church family. It's a time I trust that we look forward to with great anticipation. And can I just say, I just love the way that we're able to take communion together as a church family. And I know that I have been richly blessed by it myself. But it is a time when God blesses us in a unique way, and in a way that he does not normally bless us with just simply the preached word alone. And I do believe that it is important, as we all know by now, to approach the table with understanding, with preparation, with self-examination, as it's clearly set forth for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And that is one of the reasons why we continue to have sermons on the Lord's Day prior to be a sermon related to preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper. I remember as a young Christian wanting to learn more about communion, wanting to understand it better. What is the purpose of it? How does it work? What does it mean? How is it, or how can it be, a blessing to God's people? But in the churches that I was in and around as a young boy or even as a young man, there really wasn't that much information available to me, nor were there hardly many sermons preached on that important subject. I remember finding little tracts or little booklets here and there that would have a few words on it, or they're related to the subject, or there might be a few words spoken beforehand by the preacher up front just before communion, but never sermons entirely devoted to the importance and the significance of the sacraments and of this ordinance in particular. Not a lot of churches hear sermons preached, I'm afraid, entirely on the Lord's Supper, unless perhaps the minister is going through 1 Corinthians and he's preaching through 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so I think we are very blessed to have this opportunity to continue to enhance our understanding of this sacrament. And I count it a great privilege to be able to bring to you just the many years of study and thinking and learning on this subject, to bring it before you and to trust that you will be blessed by it as well. Now, as I have mentioned before, and as you well know, the Lord's Supper is not so necessary that you cannot be saved without it. You understand that, I trust. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to have partaken of Him. To believe in Christ is to have partaken of all of Him and of all of His benefits of salvation. And Jesus speaks this way, as we read earlier in John chapter 6, long before the institution of the Lord's Supper. And He talks about how those who come to Him and believe in Him have fed upon Him. He's using the present tense. In other words, when Jesus is teaching there, He's implying that there are those who are in His in the audience who have already fed on Him spiritually. Okay. Now, I think in that passage there is allusion to the future coming of the Lord's Supper. But we don't want to view the Lord's Supper too strongly tied to John chapter 6, because it clearly proves too much. Because Jesus says, whoever feeds on Him, He will raise him up at the last day. And that would imply that anyone who's partaken of the Lord's Supper is saved. Okay, that proves way too much. But that's why, for example, Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox churches love to go to John 6 to prove their heretical view of the Lord's Supper. So to believe in Him is to have eaten and to drunk and to have drunk of Him. The thief on the cross did not lose a part of Christ or have any less of Christ simply because he never experienced the ordinances of the church. You don't receive something different when you partake from the sacraments. You receive Christ spiritually in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper by faith, just as you receive Christ spiritually through the preached word by faith. Although the word is primary, because the word of God preached actually produces and begets faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is something that the sacraments do not do. But it is not as though you receive Christ by faith and then you receive something else from the sacraments. No, you receive Christ in the sacraments as well. But you receive the same Christ in a different way, by different means, by means of consecrated symbols, which utilize the various senses, because besides just your hearing of the Word of God. You could think of it this way. It's like you've been given all of Christ to feed upon in the Word and sacraments. But this meal is way too big to eat at in one sitting. You can just imagine, children, you're sitting down to eat at this table that's so long you can't see the end of it. And it's just strewn with all kinds of wonderful, delicious food to eat. It's all been given. It's all there. Christ is there, and you get to have all of them. But you can't have him in one meal. You can't take it all at one time. And so we come back again to the preached word. We come back again and again to the sacraments of the Lord's Supper to feed on him, to receive more of him. It's the same Christ, but you receive more of Christ. And as I said, you receive him in a different way. So in the Lord's Supper, though we have already received Christ, we come back again and again. And it is a blessing which is received through that different means. Our eyes get to see. Our noses get to smell. Our hands get to handle these precious symbols. In a word, all of our senses are stirred up because we are physical, material beings. God blesses us in this way. In a more tangible way, to be strengthened in our faith, to see that the Lord is good. And so this is a gift that God has given to confirm our faith, to strengthen us in our faith, to revive us in our walk with him. It's an opportunity that God gives us to examine ourselves, to take inventory, as it were, of the current condition and state of our souls, to see whether we are truly walking with the Lord as we ought to be, to see whether we are indeed making progress in our sanctification, and whether we are truly seeking to walk in new obedience. However, as I've mentioned already, this is a blessing that does not come automatically. It's so important. I bring this point up again and again, but it's so important, congregation. It's not a blessing that comes automatically, as the Roman Catholic religion would assert, that as if just by partaking of the elements, you receive the benefits and the blessings of salvation. And that's why the Apostle Paul warns us in this passage that the one who would partake of this sacred meal must do so in a worthy manner. Otherwise, we would be made liable to God's judgments, especially to view the sacrament in such a mechanical way. And it is so important for this truth to be impressed upon us, seeing that so many churches, right? So many churches in our land, even those that are otherwise good Protestant evangelical churches, do not treat the sacrament with the esteem and reverence that the Scriptures call for. And it's so easy for us to allow our past understanding of the nature of the sacrament to continue to inform us and influence us, our understanding of the sacrament now. Therefore, we must bring ourselves back again and again to the testimony of God's Word and examine what Scripture says about the Lord's Supper. And my desire, as it has always been for all of us, is that we would so thoroughly enjoy partaking of the Lord's Supper, so thoroughly be blessed by it, and desire Christ to be present with us, to desire to be with him as much as Christ desires to be with us. And that's why we always provide this opportunity a week prior to prepare our hearts before the Lord, seeing that it is largely in the preparation that we are blessed in partaking of the sacraments. I mean, if you want to take some time to just read a few of the questions and answers in the larger catechism on the Lord's Supper, you will see just how much the Westminster Divines believed that it is in the preparation for the Lord's Supper that the blessing actually comes. Therefore, I would encourage us once again this week to examine ourselves, to come in the right frame of heart and mind, that we may partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner and not in an unworthy manner, as we see in the text before us this morning. As mentioned already, the focus of our attention will be on verses 27 and 29, and more specifically on what it is to eat and drink, eat of the bread and drink of the cup of the Lord in a worthy or unworthy manner, as it's put in our text. And as we seek to better understand this doctrine, we will notice first what it means in general to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And then secondly, we will consider the various ways in which one may partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And then thirdly, we will look at the consequences of partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And then fourthly and finally, we will consider just some final practical application that we can derive from this doctrine for our lives. So first, let us notice what it means to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Again, verse 27 states from our text, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." The word here for unworthy is the Greek word anaxios. It's actually not used anywhere else in Scripture other than these two places in verses 27 and 21, 29. Nowhere else is this word used, not even in the Greek Old Testament. So we don't have a lot to go to in terms of Scripture itself, comparing Scripture with Scripture to see how it is used in other places. However, it's worth noting that the word can also be translated as improper or careless. It is not an adjective, but an adverb, which is very important to keep in mind in this context, because it's not so much describing the person who is worthy or unworthy. Okay, understand that. It's not so much describing the person who is worthy or unworthy in and of himself. It's an adverb, and it's describing the action of the person. That is the way in which the person partakes of the elements of the bread and the wine. According to Leviticus 10, which we read earlier in the service, when the priests Nadab and Abihu were killed in the tabernacle by the fire that went out from the presence of the Lord, the reason that they were put to death was not so much that they were unfit in themselves as persons per se, although there may have been an element of that as well. But the point is that they were indeed true priests, the sons of Aaron. They were wearing the priestly garments. They had been properly anointed and consecrated to their holy office. They were the right men for the job. It was appropriate for them to be the ones in there offering the incense to the Lord. They were supposed to be there. But it was for their actions and the way that they approached the altar that they were judged. According to that passage, it appears that Nadab and Abihu were actually under the influence of alcohol. We don't know to what extent. Perhaps they were even drunk while they were serving in the tabernacle of the Lord, which itself shows their lack of reverence and how they were not taking the things of God seriously. And interesting, isn't it interesting to make the parallel that Nadab and Abihu were drunk and careless and were killed in the Lord's presence? And then in 1 Corinthians 11, what does it say? Some of you are drunk and some of you are dead, right? So we see this parallel of this carelessness when it comes to the things of God and those things that are certainly sacred that God has given to us to bless us, you see. But we also read that they offered strange fire. In the New King James, it says profane. I believe in the King James, it says unauthorized fire, which the Lord had not commanded them. They probably used fire that was not taken from the altar of burnt offering. It was supposed to be taken from the altar of burnt offering where animals were sacrificed. But there were other ways that you could carry fire around. We could think about Abraham when he offered Isaac. And Isaac said, "Dad, I see the fire. You've got it. You're carrying it." They had a way of carrying it in this metal thing. I can't remember the name of it right now, but it had a chain on it, and they would have embers and coals in it. Well, it's very likely that they brought in fire that was not the fire from the coals of the altar, because it says they offered unauthorized or strange fire, and they were killed because they did something that God had not commanded to be done. But the point is that it was not their persons, that is, being unworthy themselves, as much as their irreverent and careless actions coming into God's tent, that they were judged, whether they were true believers or not. We do not know, and to some extent, that's irrelevant. But in a similar way, we can see how in 1 Corinthians 11, it was not so much unworthy persons, although that may have also been true to some extent. It's not the unworthy persons that was the problem, but that certain individuals in the church at Corinth came to the Lord's Supper in an irreverent way, in a way that God had not commanded or revealed. They did not distinguish this spiritual meal from an ordinary meal as they should have. They did not esteem the table of the Lord with that dignity that it deserves. They came to the table irreverently, carelessly, thoughtlessly, not giving the proper worth to that sacred meal that was due. They treated it as a light thing, as more of a common thing, or more like a common meal. Now, part of the reason for that was that they did not sufficiently distinguish the love feasts that they would keep from the Lord's Supper. There's one reference to the love feast that took place in the early church in the apostolic times in the book of Jude, verse 12. We would call a love feast, similar would be a fellowship meal. There's nothing wrong with having the love feast or a fellowship meal, but the problem was they did not carefully distinguish the two from one another. Several theologians, like Herman Bavinck, for example, and there's others I've read on this as well, have pointed out that those love feasts in some ways were almost merged with the observance of the Lord's Supper, so that it became harder to distinguish the two. It was like a converging of the two. It was like we're having our feast, our fellowship meal, our love feast, and we're having the Lord's Supper like right at the same time or right after, but we're not like distinguishing the difference between that fellowship meal, that love feast, from the Lord's Supper. And thus, actually, in the early church, they began to separate them more and more. They separate the time of the love feast from the Lord's Supper. And some of the churches got rid of the love feast entirely because it caused the people to have too careless a view of the Lord's Supper. And that's why we make a clear distinction and break. Okay, we don't have our meal and have the Lord's Supper while our food's on the table. We make a distinction. We make a break. We have an afternoon worship service. And then we come to a separate, sacred, special, spiritual meal. That's very important to keep in mind. But I think it's worth pointing out that there are various degrees to which we can treat the Lord's Supper irreverently or carelessly. We don't have to be drunk like Nadab and Abihu were, or some of the Corinthians. We don't have to be as profane as some of them in Corinth were to still be careless and irreverent to some degree. Has it ever been the case that you have partaken of the Lord's Supper in more of a careless, light way, that you didn't give much thought to it, it was just there, and you just partook of it, you see? Have you ever treated the table of the Lord in a light manner, any time in your past? Have you ever just taken that bread or drank from that cup without giving careful thought to what it is that you were doing? I know that I have. I'm just laying it out there for you. I'm just being open and honest. I know that I have, in my past, not come to the table of the Lord with the reverence that it deserved. And so this is a reminder to us all and a warning to us all to not come to the table thoughtlessly, to not just go through the motions, but to come to the table with the care and reverence that it deserves. We come to the table of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We come to feast with the God of the universe, who spreads his Son out for us to eat from. This is not an ordinary meal. We come into Christ's presence, and he is the host. He is the host. Well, having looked at just what it means to be partake in an unworthy manner, let us secondly look at what some of the various ways in which we can partake, or a person can partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We know from the broader context of this passage and from other places in Scripture that there are basically three main ways, there could be more categories given, three main ways that we can approach the table of the Lord unworthily. And they are related to the ways we've mentioned before that a person needs to examine themselves. That is, with regard to a true and saving faith, then with regard to having a truly repentant heart, right? Broken over sin and hungering after Christ. And then thirdly, with regard to discerning the elements themselves. So you would clearly partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner if you did so as an unbeliever. Surely the person who is an unbeliever in no way, shape, or form could ever approach the table of the Lord in a worthy manner. He does not even know the Lord. He does not have Christ as his mediator. He has presumptively come to this feast without a wedding garment. This person has not truly trusted in Christ. Who has not trusted in Christ is certainly not welcome at the table. Those who have not been robed in Christ's righteousness and forgiven and washed of their sins are completely incapable of approaching the communion table with the right frame of heart and mind that is required. Though they may even be members of the church in good standing, yet if they are not truly united to Christ by faith, they eat and drink to their own destruction. Like Judas, though one feigns to be Christ's disciple and to even be so affectionate as to give him a kiss, the intent cannot but be to betray him in the end. That would be the heart of an unbeliever. And no doubt many unbelievers have partaken of the Lord's Supper. But although there are those who have done this, this does not mean that there is no hope for them. For if they will yet come to Christ with a true and lively faith and repent of their sins, even this sin will most certainly be forgiven, and they may begin to partake in a worthy manner. But from this we can see why it is so important that the elders of the church are to guard and protect the table of the Lord, and to ask those who may be visitors or who are not members about their testimony and their conversion to Christ, about their walk with the Lord and their membership in a local Bible-believing evangelical church. Jesus said, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs," and we must honor that. And that is the job of elders, to see that the table is guarded and protected. Not that elders can see the heart, but they are to do their due diligence and not just let any who may be present partake. But also you would partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner if you did so as a believer with unrepentant sin in your life. The true believer, I'm sure we are well aware, can be in a backslidden condition and can live in an unrepentant sin for a time, even for a long time. David hid his sin of adultery and murder for the better part of a year before he finally confessed it and repented from it. And that was only after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. Jonah lived in unrepentant sin for a time when he fled from the presence of the Lord and attempted to directly disobey God's clear command. King Solomon lived in unrepentant sin for a long time, and even in his old age, toward the end of his life. 1 Kings 11 records that Solomon's many wives and concubines turned his heart away from the Lord his God, so that he even built the high places of worship unto foreign deities after he had built the temple of the Lord. Do you think that any of these, who were otherwise godly men, would be welcome at the table of the Lord while living in such sin? Absolutely not. If any of these men were transferred into the new covenant era, were to be transferred and then partake of the Lord's Supper with us while living in such sins, they would partake in an unworthy manner. They would have partaken in an unworthy manner. Thus, the point to be made here is that if these men were capable of such things, then surely any of us are also likewise capable of approaching this holy table with unrepentant sin, and thus in an irreverent, careless, and unworthy manner. But then also we would partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner if we were to do so without knowledge to discern the Lord's body. We especially see this in verse 29, don't we? For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This would be committed especially, although not exclusively, by those who are ignorant of the meaning and significance of the sacrament. Therefore, little children, as well as severely mentally handicapped people who are unable to understand the purpose of this meal and thus cannot come to the supper with the reverence that it deserves, should not be admitted to the table. Remember what I told you before, what John Calvin said. If we were to allow our little children partake of the Lord's Supper, it would be like giving them poison. But this would also apply, as we have said, even to those true believers who approach the table with a cavalier attitude, who are not seeking to distinguish this holy and spiritual meal from a common one, and who are not seeking to discern Christ in the elements, to see his body and blood as truly represented in the bread and wine. They do not come affectionately remembering Christ and what he has done in giving himself up for his people. They do not come discerning rightly and from Scripture what this ordinance is really about. We must have a knowledge of Christ and of his suffering on our behalf and of his substitutionary atonement. We are to come with a knowledge to discern the Lord's body. And to come without that is to come in an unworthy manner. Well, having considered the meaning of partaking in an unworthy manner in general, and some particular ways in which we can, let us go on, thirdly, to consider what are the consequences of partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. What are some of the consequences of partaking in an unworthy manner? Verse 27 again reads, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Then verse 29 also states, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself." Now, what does it mean in verse 27 when it says that you will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? Well, the word here for guilty is a word that was used in courts of law, just like the word is used in courts of law in our day. It means to be made liable or subject to or deserving of the punishment for the crime committed. Jesus says in Matthew 5:21, whoever commits murder will be held liable to the court, deserving of the sentence. That's the word that's used there. The word is also used when Christ was found deserving of death in Mark 14:64. But some have gone so far as to argue that the person who would partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner becomes just as guilty as those who physically murdered our Lord on the cross. That is the view of some. It says you'll become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, and they say it's just as if you were there crucifying Christ. One commentator writes this, that the one who unworthily uses these symbols becomes a participator in the very guilt of those who crucified our Lord's body and shed his blood. Or consider the words of the Scottish Presbyterian minister James Durham, who in one of his sermons commented on this verse with these words, "It is as if the spear had been in such a man's hand who pierced Christ's side, and as if he had driven by his own hand the nails through his hands and feet." James Durham, wow. That's quite an indictment. That's a very serious crime indeed. Now, while I don't want to downplay the seriousness of this offense, I don't want to overstate the case either, because I am not so sure that a faithful exegesis of the text supports such a strong conclusion as that. But I do believe that the text is saying, at the very least, is that the one who partakes of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of our Lord as they are represented in the symbols of the bread and the wine. The great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge more so agrees with this interpretation when he says this, "The man who tramples on the flag of his country insults his country. And he who treats with indignity the representative of a sovereign, like a king, thereby offends the sovereign himself. In like manner, he who treats the symbols of Christ's body and blood irreverently is guilty of irreverence toward Christ himself." And then Hodge goes on to say this, "But the idea that he is so evil that he would have joined in the crucifixion of the Lord, or that he makes himself a partaker of the guilt of his death, does not lie in the words." And I would have a tendency to agree more so with Hodge. We could think of an illustration like this. We could think about the sign of a place, a business. We could think about if we had our big Grace and Truth sign, which we hope to get, we'll get in the ground here at some point. You know, or we could think about a sign for a school like Redeemer Classical School. Some of you children see that sign as you come to the school. Well, the sign itself is not the building, it's not the church, it's not the school. But if you were to go up to that sign and you were to, you know, put, you know, spray paint on it or knock it down or destroy it, that's not as bad as burning down the church building or burning down a school building. It's very different. I mean, you know, there's a great difference between those two. But at the same time, that's still serious. You're showing great contempt, right, for that institution, right? And that is, I think, what is meant by this passage. It shows that the one who does this is still clearly guilty of contempt for the sacramental symbols, and as such, shows contempt for the sacrifice of Christ himself on the cross. Now, whether one realizes he is doing that or not, we have to admit that we often sin and we don't realize it, or we don't realize how great our sins are when we commit them. And so that's why God gives us his word, to help us to understand how serious a matter it is. And so whether we realize it or not, we partake of an unworthy manner, in an unworthy manner, we are showing contempt for Christ and his work. And therefore, Christ did judge his own people very severely at Corinth for their carelessness. We know very well what it says in verse 30. "For this reason, many are weak," that means sick, "and sick among you, and many sleep." That means they're dead. That means the Lord disciplined them and chastened them for that sin. But I also want to make it clear that though God did judge the people in Corinth for sinning in such a way, we must remember that it is not as though God was simply pouring out his wrath and fury upon his people. I don't think it's the same as when God came into the midst of the camp and was just burning a bunch of people with fire and pouring out his wrath on them. I mean, even in some ways, even that was a discipline upon the congregation. But we have to understand that this, what was happening at Corinth, was an act of loving discipline. As it says in Proverbs 13:24, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." And this is what the Lord did. And I believe this is what the Lord continues to do to those of his children who partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And of course, there are varying degrees of this kind of chastening, right? Certainly not all who partake in an unworthy manner are going to be judged or chastened or disciplined the same, because there's varying degrees of the aggravation of this sin. John Calvin says this: "There are various degrees of this unworthiness. Some offend more grievously, others less so. Some unrepentant fornicator, perhaps, or perjurer, or drunkard, or cheat, intrudes himself without repentance. As such, downright contempt is a token of wanton insult against Christ. There can be no doubt that such a person, whoever he is, receives the supper to his own destruction." He's talking about someone who's clearly not a believer and is unrepentant. "Another, perhaps, will come forward who is not addicted to any open or flagrant vice, but nonetheless comes with carelessness or negligence, and such irreverence is also deserving of chastisement from God. As then there are various degrees of unworthy participation, so the Lord chastens some more slightly, on others he inflicts severer chastisement." Now, may it be that none of us would ever suffer God's chastening hand in this way as a result of unworthy participation in the supper. But just know that if you ever have or think you have suffered anything because of that, know that it is because God loves you and he wants to correct you. In verse 32 of chapter 11, this is made abundantly clear. Look at what verse 32 says. "But when we," that is those who are true believers, God's people, "are judged," we are not, it doesn't use the word punished, but we are chastened, we are disciplined by the Lord, "that we may not be condemned with the world." So this was God's chastening hand of discipline. It wasn't condemnation, you see. And God's chastening hand is always out of love. Well, having considered all this, let's fourthly and finally bring to our attention some practical points of application of this doctrine to our lives. To begin with, and some of this is really important, so please don't let me lose you. Let's pay attention to this last little bit. To begin with, appreciate those churches and those church leaders who take a high and reverent view of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And in fact, I would go so far as to say, really questioning becoming a member of a church that doesn't have a high and reverent esteem of the Lord's Supper. Those who are the elders and pastors and leaders of the church are called upon by God to be stewards of the mysteries of God. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, and in Titus 1, 7. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, it says this: "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." The mysteries of God is all that pertains to the gospel, the protection of it, the declaration of it, and it refers to the role of elders in the church being stewards over all that is related to the gospel and to the oversight of the church. A steward is one who has officially been entrusted with the oversight and care and administration of something. And in the case of elders, that would certainly include the sacraments. And yet, as I've said previously, how many leaders in the church do their members a great disservice by not exercising proper oversight over the sacred meal? They do not fence the table. It's a term that has come to be used throughout church history by theologians for the role of elders to fence the table. And if you think about a place, a house that has a fence, usually you've got just a small gate right there. And that gate lets a person in one at a time, not by the droves, but as one person is interviewed to become a member, or one person is interviewed and talked to be able to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's one at a time on an individual basis. Where are you with the Lord? Do you know the Lord? That's how a fence works. You let them in one at a time. Very many, I am afraid, administer the sacrament indiscriminately to all who may be in the audience without even so much as a word of warning. And that's better than nothing. Many churches do that, and we can be thankful for that. But without talking to people to see if they have a credible profession of faith. Again, I encourage you to appreciate those churches that have such a practice. A further point of application is don't be intimidated by others or fear the opinion of others with regard to the sacrament, but rather fear God. If ever there is a time when you know you are, for whatever reason, living in unrepentant sin and your heart is not right before God, then let the bread and the cup pass by in front of you. I know there are differences of opinion about this, but that would be my recommendation. There have been times in my past when I know that I partook of the Lord's Supper and I shouldn't have. I should have let the elements pass by in front of me. But I didn't, because I was intimidated by others in the congregation. That's to fear man and not to fear God. The elders give you access to the table, but they can't read your hearts. You also have to examine your own heart before the Lord. However, remember that it is also your duty and privilege to be able to partake of the sacraments, and we are not to neglect the Lord's Supper if at all possible. Therefore, it is incumbent upon you to repent of your sins, to not continue in sin, to seek to reform your life, to get help and counsel that you need, that you might once again be able to enjoy the privileges of communion and to be able to partake in a worthy manner. And that's actually a part of our membership vows, that we will not neglect the ordinances that God has given to His church. But also, know that partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, though it is a great sin, it is by no means an unpardonable sin. If you've taken the sacrament in an unworthy manner before, repent and ask God for forgiveness and move on. Don't allow your past sins, if you've repented of them, to deter you from enjoying the blessing of communion and fellowship with your Lord at His table. And don't allow what you think to be insufficient preparation deter you from the table either. Simply insufficient preparation does not necessarily imply unworthy participation. Okay, listen. It is unbelief, unrepentant sin, and a careless approach to the elements of bread and wine and not discerning Christ in them which lends itself to unworthy participation. It's not a lack of spiritual preparation. Okay, that's got to be clear. I don't want anybody in here to be coming before the table with fear and trembling. Okay, Christ wants you to come. He invites you to come. But if it's when we're not a true believer, when we're unrepentant, when we're careless, which I've never observed any of us when we've had the Lord's Supper together, be in such a frame of mind. But know that that is what unworthy participation amounts to. But the larger catechism asks the question whether one who doubts of his due preparation should partake of the sacramental meal. And it answers by saying that such a person may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper, that he may be further strengthened. Though it also states that the one who has done this should seek to partake of the sacrament on future occasions with more care and diligence. We're almost done. I trust that given what has already been said, you see how it is that one may partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. For it is in the manner of our coming, though we are unworthy ourselves of such a sacred feast, right? It's not talking about who we are. It's not talking about our standing before God so much in this instance as the manner of which we partake. In a word, one must come to the table with a holy reverence and respect for the host of the meal. It is Christ himself who welcomes us and invites us to eat and drink with him, and he desires to give us a blessing. It can become easy for us to esteem the table lightly when we cannot see Christ in the flesh. But he is there, indeed, spiritually present. And it is when we see Christ seated with us, when we see his worthiness, his sacrifice represented in the bread and wine, that we come in a worthy manner. It is when we find absolutely no worth in ourselves and find all of the worth in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his imputed righteousness covering us. And so if you come to the table and you're casting off all self-righteousness, if you hunger and thirst after a righteousness that you personally do not have within yourselves and that you want more of, and you know that you cannot provide, if you long for Christ to deliver you from your sins, if you long to be with Christ, to be near Christ, to be like Christ, then you come, you absolutely come to the table in a worthy manner. If that's your frame of mind, you have no need of fear that you're coming in an unworthy manner. I need to remind us all that no one is worthy in and of themselves to come to the table of the Lord. But Christ makes us worthy to sit with him at his table, freely forgiving us of our sins and clothing us in his righteousness. Therefore, I encourage you, dear believer, to continue to find Christ to be so precious, to walk closely with him. He spreads out the table before you with the desire not to condemn or to judge, but to bless. The bread and wine are tokens of his love, his faithfulness, his covenant, his worthiness. It is his work on your behalf that enables you to come in a worthy manner and to be blessed by him. Therefore, I urge you this week, as you prepare and as you contemplate the Lord's Supper this coming Lord's Day, to come to Christ, to come to him afresh and anew, come to him with sincerity of heart, and you cannot help but be blessed. As you partake of his body and blood in a worthy manner, you will be blessed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We thank you, O Lord, for your word and how rich it is and how deep it is and how much it instructs us. And we thank you, Lord, for the instruction you've given to us today. Help us, O Lord, to take it to heart. Help us, O Lord, this coming week as we prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper together. May each and every one of us partake in a worthy manner and truly feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ and truly be blessed as we dine with him at his table. O Lord, be with us. Holy Spirit, help us to examine ourselves. Help us to discern Christ's body and blood in the elements. Help us to walk in faithfulness before the Lord. And may as we partake, we be strengthened and brought closer to the Lord and have renewed vigor and zeal to live more faithfully, more godly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.